The title of my sermon is A Spiritual Eye Exam. And the big idea is this. Jesus came into the world that those who are blind may see and worship him. Jesus came into the world that those who are blind may see and worship him. How's your vision today? It's good? Now, thankfully, for the majority of my life, I've had great vision. I've been able to see things clearly, both near and far. My wife, Haley, on the other hand, she has to wear glasses. And I fear that I may be on my way towards glasses. We'll see. Maybe I won't. She wears glasses because her sight isn't impeccable. Without her glasses, she cannot see clearly. If you've been to an eye doctor, they typically test one's vision by a simple eye exam. And this usually involves reading a string of letters from left to right. There's a chart, right? And at the top, the letters are big, and each subsequent line, the size of the letters decrease. And the further down you can read, the better your vision is, right? Who's made it all the way to the bottom? Every time. Nice. There's a scene in the movie Pearl Harbor where a pilot played by Ben Affleck has to take an eye exam. It's part of his physical to fly airplanes. And he knows secretly that his vision is failing. It's not what it used to be. And so what he does is he memorizes the letters on the chart to try and cheat the test, but he's found out. You know, if you were listening to our passage, although our passage does concern physical sight, the main point, I would argue, is to address our need for spiritual sight. And know this, God knows the state of our spiritual vision, our spiritual sight, and we can't fool him. You can't fool God. In fact, not only does God know the state of our spiritual vision, but only he can restore our spiritual vision. And he did this by sending his son, Jesus, the only one who can make the spiritually blind see. Now, this is not normal. You know, I would say as we work through John, I've been tackling passages that range between maybe 6 to, at the most, 12 verses. This is a fairly large piece of text that we're going to cover this morning. And I think it'll be helpful if I begin by talking about how this passage is structured. The structure is really significant. It's really structured around questions. Questions drive our story. Questions are asked, okay? So, again, questions drive the story, and most of the questions are aimed at who? They're really aimed at Jesus. Our passage resembles a courtroom scene. Who's ever been in court? Don't raise your hand. But if you've watched movies or if you've been in court, you're right, there's somebody that is on trial, and questions are asked of that person, okay? They're trying to gain information. They're looking at evidence. What did you see when you were there? What did you hear? What do you know about this person? So again, there's a lot of questions. Again, this passage resembles a courtroom scene. And at first glance, it would appear that it's the blind man who's on trial. I'll refer to him either as the blind man or the formerly blind man because he's healed, right? That was 2 weeks ago, John 9, 1-7, this incredible miracle whereby Jesus makes the blind man see. He was born blind, and he heals them for God's glory. And now we're going to look at really the ramifications of that great miracle. But at first glance, it would appear that the blind man is the one who is on trial, but that's not the case. Who's on trial? It's Jesus who's on trial. The questions are really aimed at him. So listen to some of these questions. Again, our story is driven by questions. And what you're going to see is these questions move towards a climax. Okay, let's start in verse 12. If you have your Bible, just follow along. I'm just going to look at some of these questions. Where is he? Where's Jesus? Verse 16, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Verse 17, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? Verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Verse 35, this is Jesus asking the question, do you believe in the Son of Man? Verse 36, this is the formerly blind man. And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? It's a lot of questions, and there's more, but those are the main questions. And again, they're really aimed at Jesus. As I said earlier, all of these questions are building toward a climax, which is found in Jesus' answer to the question in verse 36. Okay, so verse 36 is the last question which leads to the climax. Verse 36, and who is he, sir? Who is the Son of Man that I may believe in him? And here's the climax of our passage, verse 37. Jesus said to him, you've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Oh, I'm the guy, is what Jesus is saying. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one. Jesus is the Son of Man. I'll give you some Old Testament background for that title here shortly. But Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the Savior. He is the King. He is the solution to our sin problem, the one who came to open our spiritually blind eyes. And maybe you're here today, and maybe you have questions. Maybe you have questions, and today your questions are aimed at Jesus. Maybe you have questions about the meaning of life, the purpose of life. Why am I even here? Maybe you have questions about forgiveness or a relationship with God. The answer to these questions is Jesus. He's the answer. Amen? He's the answer. Now, one more thing to note about our passage is its comedic nature. It's kind of a funny story. There's nothing funny about a blind man being made to see. That's not the comedy, right? So again, that's the main thing that happens here. A blind man is miraculously healed. However, his neighbors simply can't believe it, right? They think that the seeing man merely resembles the blind beggar they all knew so well. Well, this can't be the guy. You can't be the guy that we know. And what is the blind man kept saying? It's me, I'm him. Stop it, it's me, it's Ted. I don't know what his name was, but you know who I am. I grew up here, come on. No, there's got to be another explanation. You just look like the guy. Does he have a twin, do we know? No, it's me, it's me. Once he tells his neighbors what happened, how it happened, and who it happened by, they want to now find the healer. Okay, so where is this guy that made you see? And the only problem is that the formerly blind man doesn't know where he is, right? Now that he sees, he can't even find him. Isn't that funny? No one believes it. And really the irony here, this passage, there's three things I thought about when I read this passage. I used to run a lot. Doesn't look like it now, but I used to be a big runner. And now I'm just big. But I used to be a runner. And when I lived in Boston, I took a class on John's Gospel. And on my runs, I would just listen to it. I would just listen to John. And I was always struck by John 9. I love this path. I'm glad we're going to finish it today. We should, by the way. You don't have anything to do, right? We're here. We might as well finish it. But there's three things about this passage. One, our passage is funny. You kind of see the comedic nature. Two, it's frustrating. Because everyone else appears to be blind. The neighbors are blind. The Pharisees are blind. But it's also freeing. It's really a freeing passage. You see, all of us are born blind. All of us are born blind. We are the blind man. We are. We are the blind man, and we too need our spiritual sight restored. The good news, not that you're blind or born blind. The good news, Jesus came into the world so that the blind might what? See. That's good news for us. Amen? What we have in our passage, that's just kind of setting everything up. There's really four points that I see. Four things. Number one, the problem. Number two, the solution. Number three, the proof. And number four, the path. Okay, so we have the problem, the solution, the proof, and the path. Let's start with the problem. Again, you know, people ask, you know, if you say, hey, I have good news and bad news. Let's start with the bad news. Okay, so let's start with the problem. But we'll get to the good news because the good news is the solution. But the problem is this. People are blind. People are blind. And what blinds people? As Bible-believing Christians, we should know the answer to this. Sin. Sin blinds people. And as we see in our passage, sin results in a sinful way of thinking. Because of sin, we think sinfully. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may what? May see." Again, the problem is that people do not see. We are naturally blind spiritually. We come into this world spiritually blind. So what do we see in our passage? Again, we're looking at the problem. Sinful blindness manifests itself in four primary ways. How many? Four, okay? So here are four common reasons why people don't follow Jesus. These are A, B, C, and D. A is skepticism. And we see that in our passage, skepticism. Skepticism is an anti-supernatural bias. Surely not. It can't be. Listen to verse 8 and 9 and then verse 18. Verse 8 and 9 of John 9. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him. He just looks like him. That can't be the. It can't be him. It can't be." He kept saying, "I'm the man. It is me." And then verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. The people were skeptical. People are naturally skeptical. How could this be? They were looking for a natural explanation. They say, "He simply looks like the man. He can't be the guy. He just looks like the guy." You know, we, the reader, are given a front row seat in regards to this miracle, aren't we? I mean, we see it unfold from beginning to end. However, the man's neighbors and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they were not present, and they simply cannot grasp that the man, formerly blind, is now able to see. The irony is that the one who heals the man is the one who designed our eyes, the creator of all. Amen? If you're a big fan of Thomas Jefferson, you might not be anymore after I share this with you. Thomas Jefferson was our third U.S. president. Thomas Jefferson had a secret. He wrote his own Bible. And it was much smaller, a fraction of the size of the true Bible. You see, Jefferson was a skeptic. He simply discounted any of the miracles of Jesus. He approached the Bible with an anti-supernatural bias. Meaning, like, what does that mean, Chris? Since he assumed that miracles did not happen, he assumed that Jesus' miracles did not happen, right? So he approaches life in the Bible with this anti-supernatural bias. He presupposes at the outset that miracles can't happen, therefore Jesus could not have done these miracles, so let's get rid of them. I don't like that. The resurrection, no, we can't have that in my Bible. Anything that sniffs of the supernatural, we got to take it out, okay? You see, Jefferson, he wanted Jesus simply as the great moral teacher, but not the miracle worker. But that won't work. In this case, you can't have your cake and eat it too. And if you recall C.S. Lewis, Lewis's argument was Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or is Lord, okay? Because I've met people that would say, "Oh man, I love Jesus. Great teacher, swell guy. But come on, Chris, Messiah? God? No way." Well, here's the thing. Here's the problem with that logic. You can't say he's a swell guy, a moral teacher, if he's going around propagating a lie. If he's saying things like, "I'm the Son of God, I'm God." Because if he's doing that and it's not true, then what is he? Someone who tells lies is a, or they're crazy. So what are we left with? He's really Lord. And if you know anything about Jesus, what we have in Scripture, what Scripture tells us, what it shows us, is that he is mentally sound. He thinks clearly. He really is God. He really is Lord. So again, if you reject the miracles of Jesus, then you have a vision problem. You have a vision problem. You are spiritually blind, and you need the Lord to restore your sight. Now, how else does spiritual blindness manifest itself in our passage? The second thing, B, is tradition. People often miss Jesus in the gospel because they elevate their tradition over the truth. Does that make sense? They're more in love with their tradition rather than the truth. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Now, what's going on here? The religious leaders are merely being petty. The Jews had established numerous man-made traditions and stipulations surrounding the Sabbath. In a sense, they had fenced the Sabbath with these extra biblical traditions to keep people from breaking the Sabbath. Is Jesus breaking the Sabbath? No, he's breaking their tradition. What is he doing? He's kneading with a K. Like you knead dough, but he's kneading what? Clay. Took some spit, took some dirt, he's making mud, and they see that as analogous to kneading dough. You're working, you can't do that, you're breaking the Sabbath. What? We often refer to this as legalism. Their adherence to tradition blinded them from seeing the significance of Jesus' healing miracle. C, moralism. Verse 16 again, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." What is moralism? Moralism is the pull yourself up by your bootstraps mentality that is so prevalent in our culture today. It's the "I don't need help, and I can do it on my own" way of thinking. It's the foolish mindset that believes that self is the Savior and not the Son of God. And the Pharisees were prone to this way of thinking. They thought that they could skate by on their own good works. We see this in our passage. Their thinking went, "Hey, we are good, law-abiding Jews. We keep the traditions unlike some people." Maybe you've met people like this today. They think, "Why would I need Jesus? I'm a pretty good person. I pay my taxes. I work hard. I provide for my family. I've never been unfaithful to my spouse." We have fooled ourselves into thinking that we are better than we really are. The Bible is clear that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All of us have offended a holy and awesome God, and therefore all of us deserve his eternal wrath. We need a substitute because our moralism is really just filthy rags in the eyes of God. Is it true? Recall the first beatitude in Matthew 5:3. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does it mean to be poor in spirit? We must realize our spiritual bankruptcy and thus our need for the Savior. The last thing is this, fear of man. Again, these are four common reasons why people don't follow Jesus. What have we seen thus far? What are the reasons? Skepticism, tradition, moralism, and now fear of man. Listen to verses 21 to 23. "But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes." These are his parents speaking on his behalf to the religious leaders. "Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him. We're going to distance ourselves from our son and from this supposed healer." Why would they do that? I think when I read this passage, this is, I think, the biggest surprise in our passage. You think that the parents, after Jesus healed their son born blind of blindness, that they would run to find Jesus and fall at his feet with gratitude and thanksgiving. But they don't. Why? because of their fear of man. Many will not give their allegiance to Christ for fear of being rejected and opposed by their fellow man. I think of the parable of the sower in Mark 4. Listen to Mark 4, 16 to 17. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Well, that's a good start. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecutions arise on account of the word, immediately they fall away because of fear of man. Are any of these things keeping you from trusting in Jesus today? Any of these things sound familiar? Any of these things causing hesitation? If so, ask Jesus to restore your sight today. Ask him to save you, because only he can. All right, let's look at the solution, number two. And the solution's not a what, it's a who. Who is the solution to our spiritual blindness? It's Jesus, right? And like our story, sometimes the solution is right there in front of you. You know, there are multiple points of irony in our text that we'll see shortly. Let's start with verse 39. Again, we're looking at the solution. It's not a what, it's a who. Who's the solution? It's Jesus. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see." Listen to Jesus' words here. He states that he came into this world that those who do not see may see. He came to give spiritual sight to those who are spiritually blind. So here's some of the irony. In verse 16, they accuse Jesus of not keeping the Sabbath. Now, why is this ironic? He's the founder of the Sabbath. He's the founder of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath points to him, the one who came to give us true rest. Recall Matthew 11, 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest." In verse 29, the religious leaders, they affirm the writings of Moses. But why is this ironic? Because Moses wrote about who? Moses wrote about Jesus. And Jesus is the greater Moses. You know, as far as the solution, this was so helpful. There are multiple titles ascribed to Jesus in our passage that really point to the fact that he is the solution to our spiritual blindness problem. Did you catch the titles? If you were listening, four titles. How many? Four titles are ascribed to Jesus in our passage: prophet, the Christ, Son of Man, and Lord. Wow! In one passage. In one passage. Prophet, the Christ, Son of Man, and Lord. Can I just quickly walk through these? Sure? Okay, thank you. Verse 17, prophet. "So they again said to the blind man, 'What do you say about him, since he's opened your eyes?' He said, 'He is a prophet.'" Jesus is not just a prophet, but he is the prophet, the one promised in Deuteronomy 18:15 to deliver God's people. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And then verse 22, the Christ. "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that" what? "Anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue." Jesus is he's the Christ. He's the promised king, the king to come and rescue God's people from sin. In verse 35, he's Son of Man. "Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Having found him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?'" Jesus is the one like a Son of Man promised in Daniel 7, 13 to 14. I've read this before. I'm going to read it again. Here's the background for that title, Son of Man. Jesus is saying, "I'm this person that's promised in Scripture. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory in a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Who's that? Who's that? It's Jesus. And then verse 38, finally, he's Lord. He's the prophet. He's the Christ. He's the Son of Man, this exalted kingly figure that's going to be given all glory and authority. He's Lord. Verse 38, he said, this is what the blind man says, Lord, I believe. And he, what? Worshipped him. Jesus is the Lord, come to rescue his people. He is God, as promised in Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So we've looked at the problem, we've looked at the solution, but what is the proof, number three, that Jesus is the solution? The proof. Again, this resembles a court case, right? What's the proof? Jesus' miracle of healing the blind man proclaims his identity. The healing of the blind man by Jesus is proof that he is the long-awaited king. Yes, Jesus healing the blind man demonstrates his compassion, his power, but more than anything, it points to who he is. He is the solution to our blindness problem. Now, this fits with the overall purpose of John's gospel. Why did John write this gospel in the first place? Remember John 20, 30, and 31? John says, now Jesus did many other signs or miracles in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. The ones I've included, which includes the what? John 9 miracle, man born blind, made to see. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's now look at several passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 35, 5. Okay, this is what Isaiah 35 does. Isaiah 35 is essentially saying, hey, this is what things are going to look like when the king comes. Here's how you're going to know that the king has come. And you're thinking, oh, what? What's the sign? Listen to Isaiah 35, verse 5. Hey, you'll know that the king has come. Then, on that day, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Ding, ding, ding. What did Jesus just do? He opened blind eyes, which means he is the, say it, he's the king, the Messiah. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. It goes on, then the lame shall leap like a deer. I mean, who did these things? Who did those kind of miracles? Jesus, which is proof that he is the king. The king will be recognized by opening blind eyes. You know, I love Isaiah. Maybe one day the Lord will give me the courage to teach through that massive book. So good. It would take so long. Unless I did like a chapter a week, which I guess we could do that. 2029, Lord willing. How was the time of salvation described in Isaiah? The time of spiritual sight being restored. Listen to Isaiah 42, verse 1, Isaiah 42, verse 7. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. What happens at Jesus' baptism? Who descends on him like a dove? The Spirit, marking him out to be the long-awaited king. And then verse 7 of Isaiah 42, to open the eyes that are blind. You're going to know the king has come because what's he going to do? He's going to open blind eyes. There it is. And then finally, can I just hang out in Isaiah for a little bit longer? Please. Finally, we have the diagnosis of humanity's problem and the Lord's solution in Isaiah 59 and 60. So pay attention to the language used in these verses. If you want to go to Isaiah 59 with me, you can. Isaiah 59, verses 9 and 10. This is the prophetic diagnosis of humanity's problem. What is our problem? We're spiritually what? Blind. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the what? The blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight among those in full vigor. We are like dead men. He's not talking about physical blindness. He's talking about spiritual blindness. We are spiritually blind. Now, the great thing about God's Word is when the Bible presents a problem, it's always followed up with the solution. Okay, so here's the problem. We're spiritually blind. But then listen to God's promise in Isaiah 60, 1, 2, and 3. Arise. Arise. Shine, for your light has come. What does light do? It enables us to see. Your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. By the light of the Lord, the people will see. Jesus is the light. He is the light come into the world that the spiritually blind might see. Amen? Aren't you thankful? Now, the last question in our last point, what does life look like for those who see? Here's the path. We've looked at the problem, the solution, the proof that Jesus is the solution, right? And now let's look at the path. What does life look like for those who see spiritually? What do we learn about the path of discipleship? It's not easy, but it's clearly discernible. Faith follows and repentance reveres. Faith follows and repentance reveres. Those who believe and those who repent revere the Lord. They worship Him. Our passage gives us, I think, a beautiful picture of conversion and the path it results in. So I want to answer three questions related to conversion. And if you haven't already, I would consider reading Michael Lawrence's book, Conversion. It's an ugly yellow book, but it's really helpful, okay? Conversion by Michael Lawrence. But here are the final questions that we'll be answering together regarding conversion. A, what does conversion look like? I'll repeat these for you because I didn't put these in your handout. I'm sorry. A, what does conversion look like? B, what does conversion result in? And then C, what does conversion invite? Okay? And by conversion, I'm referring to being born again, being saved, right? Being saved. So what does conversion look like? What does conversion result in? And then what does conversion invite? Let's start with A, what does conversion look like? Well, quite simply, it's faith in Jesus and right doctrine. Faith in Jesus and right doctrine. Listen to verse 38. Lord, I believe. He doesn't say, you know, great miracle worker, fantastic teacher. How does he address Jesus? Lord, I believe. The man formerly born blind trusted in Jesus and saw him as Lord. And the fact that he calls Jesus Lord is massive. He's not just some miracle worker, but he's divine. And this is affirmed by his physical response to Jesus. What does the formerly blind man do next? After he says, Lord, I believe, he worships him. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? B, what does conversion result in? Worship. Worship. Verse 38, he worshiped him. Lord, I believe. What does he do next? He worships. What does conversion result in? You've been saved, you worship. Again, this word worship, it amounts to more than just singing and or the raising of hands. This is a lifestyle. Worship is a lifestyle of obedience to the Lord. It's a reordering of one's priorities. It's an all-out commitment to Jesus as King, as God. Recall Paul's words in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So here's the question. Are you committed to worshiping King Jesus with your whole life? Are you? Have you trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior? If you would say yes, I would ask, are you committed to worshiping King Jesus with your whole life? Reordering your priorities around Him. Living your life with this mindset, what does He want of me? How can I bring Him maximum glory? How can I honor Him with this decision, with this day, with this moment? That's worship. And then C, what does conversion invite? Opposition. Get ready, Christian. Conversion invites opposition. Listen to verses 20 to 23 and then verse 34. His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him." Stop looking at us. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be what? Kicked out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." And then verse 34, they answered him, and these are the Pharisees speaking to the formerly blind man, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Oh, man. Whoa. They kicked him out of the synagogue. That's a big deal, friends. The man formerly born blind was kicked out of the synagogue. Even his family distances themselves from him. That is the cost one must be willing to pay to follow Jesus. He must become the most important person in your life. You must be willing to give up everything else and everyone else to follow him. You know, I shared the story about my student in Africa, Stephen. Right? I mean, I told you guys, he was converted. He became a Christian in high school. He came home, told mom and dad, he came from a strict Muslim family. "Mom and dad, I'm now a Christian." What did his dad say? "Stephen, you're dead to me. You're dead to me. Recant now. And if you don't, the next time I see you, I will kill you." And so Stephen left home as a young teenage man. And years later became my student. And his plan was to go back to his village after he became a pastor and preach the gospel. Did Stephen count the cost? Was Jesus worth everything for Stephen, even giving his life for? Yes, amen. In sum, conversion is marked by faith, it results in worship, and it invites what? Opposition. Are you willing to follow Jesus at all costs? He is worthy. That's a major theme in John's gospel. We've seen it every week that we've been together. He is what? He is worthy. He's worthy. Amen? He's worthy. Only He can grant us spiritual sight. Let me end with this today. I asked this question at the beginning, so this is kind of a bookend, if you will. Do you see today? How's your vision? Do you see today? Well, how do you know? I mean, obviously, if you can't see physically, there are signs. You can't read signs. You can't read books. Things look blurry, right? There are obvious signs that your physical sight is going or is impaired. But how do you know if you see spiritually? And again, as we've learned, spiritual sight is much more important than physical sight. Is true? So how do you know? How do you know if your spiritual sight is sound or impaired? Well, I want to go back to the last two questions in our passage and then the answer Jesus provides. Here's the first question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He asks the formerly blind man, do you believe in the Son of Man? That's question one. Question two. This is the formerly blind man. And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Here's the answer. So the question one is, do you believe in the Son of Man? Question two, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Answer. Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Do you believe? Again, the question we're answering is, do you see today? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of Man, the Christ, the King, Lord, the one sent to die for sinners, the one who was raised from the dead? If you trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, then friend, you see. You see. You see. Praise God for that. Oh my goodness. I mean, if you see, it is a miracle of God's grace. And if you see, please take this good news message to those who don't see. Preach the gospel wherever you go and pray for the Lord to give sight to the spiritually blind. So, if you see, take the rest of the day to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that you see spiritually. Yes, Chris, I do believe that Jesus is the King, the Savior, who lived, died, and rose again. I believe that. Then you see. And if you see, praise the Lord, because you see only by His grace. Worship the Lord with your life. And number two, if you see, tell others so that they too may see. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you came into this world so that those who don't see may see. We praise you, Jesus. We love you. Amen. Amen.